often reminded by my wife that sometimes my introduction is, sometimes my porch is bigger than my house. So I'm trying to shorten the porch a little bit and make the house a little bigger. But I also am challenged today that we are looking at something here that seems to be, in a sense, the ending of chapter 2, and there seems to be something else happening in chapter 3. But what I don't want us to miss is this is part of chapter, because there were no chapters when they wrote this. This is to be seen with what was written in front of it in mind. So I want to remind us of what was there so that we can see this in context. See this in context. The title of the sermon is Beyond the Beautiful Gate. Beyond the Beautiful Gate. Now, is it beyond as in before, or is it beyond as in once you enter? Well, the answer is yes. And I want us to be able to see that by God's grace today. So just as a refreshment from last time, I want you to look in verse 42. We really spent some time on verse 42, and we saw the common means of grace. The common means of grace is what they are called. And they are a sense of all in the Christian community. And what we see as the common means of grace, one of those is that the apostolic teachings, that those things, because we are born again, that we can understand these things. That this oven by itself, you have to understand, friends, this is a miracle. That you can understand what God is saying. He's communicating with you through His Scriptures. And this is beautiful to the church community, isn't it? This is beautiful. That God is speaking to us through His Word. And that we can go through the Scriptures verse by verse. And for someone who's born again, they love to learn the Scriptures. They love to learn. It's a gift from God. It's a sign of saving faith. And there's an awe in the church community every time we open the Scriptures. God is speaking to us. But we're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, but people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. And that's a hard thing to say, that some people can't hear these things. And for them, it's, as the Scriptures say, it's foolishness. But for us, for God's people, it's beautiful, isn't it? God's Word is beautiful. And we also discussed that fellowship in the Christian community is we are sharing, partaking of the Holy Spirit collectively. And that people that are filled with the Spirit love to be around other people that are filled with the Spirit. And what we see in our church community is we see each other as beautiful, don't we? That we're born again, saved by God, filled with the Spirit, that it's beautiful to be with each other. And we also saw last week, and we partook of the Lord's Supper. And we see the beauty of that, that we see and understand and know that Christ's sacrificial death was His life for ours. His life for ours. And we see the beauty in that. We see the song says, beauty and love flow mingled down as He's on the cross. And it's an incredible time for us as a church community to come together corporately to confess sin, to thank God for sending His Son, for remembering that Christ died for our sins on the cross, and to remind us collectively, corporately, that one day we will be with Him in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Do you see that? And the final, what we say is a common grace, which is not common at all. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. As we heard and saw that corporate prayer is something that we can do and share, and that in that, there's just an overwhelming awe to hear a body of believers praying corporately. And we do that oftentimes when we sing. These are prayers being lifted up to God in worship. And I love corporate prayer. It's just, it's beautiful to hear everybody in one accord saying one thing with one mind, earnestly desiring to bring God glory. And you know what it is? It's a slice of heaven on earth, isn't it? Isn't that what Sundays are? Isn't that what happens when we get together? That the bride of Christ is beautifully adorned every Sunday when we gather together. But we saw last week that this beauty, the body of Christ, is never intended to just be inside of a building. That is far from what God intended for us. And He intended and desired and places it inside of us, that what we have inside of us flows into our community. We can't contain it. The walls will fall down if we try to. That we're not called to just stay in here. Now, we saw in verse 46, if you just look there real quick, that these new believers day by day attended the temple together. Together. And then down in verse 47, we're told that they were constantly praising God in the community, and they were known in the community for their generosity. They had favor in the community. And that these apostles had assumed the very ministry of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus was not only teaching and preaching, but his ministry also included works, signs, and miracles. It says in John 20:30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life in His name." And then we're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, that many wonders and signs were also being done through who? The apostles. It's the same ministry. It's the same message. It's the same miracles. And that's where we find ourselves today. We find ourselves with the first miracle, the first sign recorded by the apostles. So what I'd like us to do is, I have three observations about what's beyond the beautiful gate. Three observations. Let me read verses 1 and 2. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the beautiful gate, to ask alms of those who are entering the temple." The first observation is the contrast. The contrast. Who are these men? They're Peter and John. Well, they were part of the inner circle of the disciples. But Peter and John are more than apostolic teachers, although that's what we know them for. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 calls them pillars of the Christian community. Pillars of the Christian community. They stood out because of their character. Friends, they make no doubt about it, and we would never argue, these were holy men of God, were they not? These were holy men of God. That people were in awe when they saw these men coming, because they were holy men of God. They were filled with God's Spirit. There was a sense that these men were messengers from God. And we're told in verse 1 that they're going up to the temple, the holy temple of God, the place of blessing, the place of hope. Friends, this is a place of beauty and a place of splendor. And as was the custom of the Jews, they were going up to the holy temple to pray. And as they're walking up, they are in fellowship. One spirit, one mind. And they are going up to meet most likely these other 3,000 believers. There's a great expectation. There's great joy. There's great hope. And it tells us they're going up at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, remember that these Christians they're Jewish. There's no Gentiles. And at this point in time, they are still under the thinking of the times and the seasons of Judaism. And they are continuing for a short time in all the traditions of the Jews. And the Talmud, which is the writings, the rabbinical writings, this is not scripture, indicates that they went up to the temple three times a day. And those times were in the morning. Originally it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The actual word is for noon is N-O-N-E, known, which meant three. But eventually they changed the time to more like midday. So when we think of 12 noon, it was actually 3 o'clock at one point. And then they would go at sunset. Now what's interesting is they're not going up in the morning one, which they had, the Jews made a sacrifice, and they don't go up the night one where they make a sacrifice, but they go up in the one at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this tradition stemmed all the way back from King David in Psalm 55, verses 16 and 17. This is what David said, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." So I want you to see that they're going up to the temple. Peter and John are going up to the temple. That they're going up to experience the beauty of fellowship. They're going up to experience the beauty of corporate prayer and corporate worship. They're going up to the holy temple. Holy men going up to the holy temple with great expectation. But look at verse 2. "And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple," that is called the beautiful gate. See, the lame man's also going up, isn't he? He's going up to the temple. But can you see the contrast? Can you begin to see the difference between the apostles and the temple and the holy man and the lame man? The apostles, filled with joy, filled with hope, they're eager to praise God, and they're heading into the temple. They're heading into the temple, the holy temple, the place of hope. And the lame man, a burden to those who must carry him. The lame man, a burden to society, and he is certainly burdened with guilt because he would have understood himself according to Jewish tradition as being a sinner. The lame man, excluded from community. The very best he can do is go up to the gate to beg. The lame man, he's hopeless. He's helpless. He's not allowed to enter. He is not allowed to enter the holy temple, because he's seen by the community as unholy, a sinner. And the religious of his day considered him, listen, permanently defiled, permanently disqualified from ever entering the holy temple. This is a life sentence. No redemption. We remember from our study in John chapter 9, verses 1 and then in verse 8, that the blind man that Jesus gave sight to, that he also gave faith to, he was begging for a living. And the city was filled with people that were begging, that would never be considered anything but sinners and cursed by God. And we remember even Jesus' own disciples in John 9, 2 questioned him about this beggar and said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus quickly rebukes them. And we remember the religious leaders. Even after the blind man was given his sight, they are interrogating him in the temple. And they determine in John 9:34, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us. And they, remember, they cast him out. Still disqualified. Still a sinner. No redemption. Can you see the contrast? One outside the gate. Those going through the gate. The apostles are all about community. This beggar has no community. And it says that they laid him daily at the gate. That's called the beautiful gate. He's laid at this gate daily. The apostles pass through it daily. The gate is likely what they would call the Nicanor gate. And it was located east of the courtyard of the women. It was a gate that provided access into the temple. It was called the beautiful gate. And it was plated with bronze and silver and gold. It was 75 feet tall, 60 feet wide. It said that it took 20 men to close this beautiful gate. And what it was intended to do was to represent the beauty of the Lord as you entered the temple. That you were going to experience the Lord when you pass through the gates. It was the primary entrance to the temple, the beautiful gate. Psalm 84:1 says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, speaking of the temple. What's inside the gates? And the lame man can never enter the temple. The best he can do is beg outside the gate. The beautiful gate. Can you sense the contrast of this beggar saying, help me, help me. Please, give me something. Can't you help me? And in the back are these beautiful gates worth decades of income. Help me. Please. And the hard thing to grasp here is that the Jews knew better. They knew better. That the scriptures strictly forbid that this could ever happen. This cannot happen in Jerusalem. This cannot happen. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. Let's read this together. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, if any in your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But there he is, saying, help me. Please, give me something. And the Jews had hardened their hearts. And they used these beggars as a way to relieve their own guilt. If they didn't have things resolved in their minds where they come in, they would throw these beggars a coin or two. And that would absolve them so that they could worship. The rabbinical teachings of the day said this, quote unquote, in the Talmud, give unto the good and not unto the sinner. But Christ taught his disciples something completely different. He says in Mark 2:17, I have not come to call respectable people, but outcast. And Christ is drawing those who are outcast into the church community. Can you see the contrast of all this? Now look at verses 3 through 8. It says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. I want you to see point two, second observation, the contact. Not just the contrast. We see that. I want you to see the contact. See, the beggar sees the apostles and he's providentially drawn to them. There would have been thousands of people heading into the temple. Many influential people would have been heading into the temple. And we can be quite certain at this point, after 3.5 years of being with Jesus, that Peter and John were not dressed in wealthy attire, would they be? That they would not be the candidates to be getting alms from. But we know that God is sovereignly causing this beggar to be drawn to his chosen servants. And Peter and John know the Lord's heart, do they not? They saw this for 3.5 years. They saw the Lord's heart for outcasts. And they also knew that God sovereignly ordained every single person that they would come in contact with, every one and this one. When the apostles met Paul, and it says in Galatians 2:10 that they made one request of Paul: remember the poor. Remember the poor. Verse 4, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. Peter and John didn't condemn this man as a sinner, did they? You know what they saw? They saw a soul that needed saved. They saw more of themselves in that man than they could ever imagine. Jesus had given the apostles a promise back in John chapter 15. Aren't we? We're so thankful we went through there and we saw all these promises, promise after promise. And this is what Jesus said, that you will have authority in my name to command men, and now that the Spirit of God is in them, they will hear what you are saying. He says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours. The Apostle Paul, he knew this. The same way that we can open the Word of God up and proclaim the Word of God, and God does the work in people's hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is what Paul says. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. It's at work, right? The Word is at work in us. And this is what Christ, listen, in the apostles, Christ is in them. It's no longer I, but Christ that dwells in me. He's in Peter, he's in John, and he's initiating sovereign saving grace. And Christ is ready to rescue and restore this man. And it all starts with God's people making personal contact. See, it's going to be the Lord that moves in this man's heart in obedience to listen to their words. But I want you to see the man's response. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. He had no idea what he's going to get, did he? But the Lord is moving in this man, and he earnestly desires to receive what the apostles are going to proclaim. Verse 6, Peter says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Friends, so many times we find ourselves fulfilling our obligations for the poor by merely giving them alms. Sometimes it's easier to give something to the poor than to give them the gospel, isn't it? And it's even harder to give the gospel to somebody who's rich. Why is that? Luke 9:26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Peter has no money. But what he has is something of eternal value. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. One commentator says that in Middle Eastern thought, a name does not just identify or distinguish a person. It expresses the very nature of the being. Hence, the power of the person is present and available in the name of the person. We understand this. Psalm 27. Let's read that together. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. In the name. See, Peter and John are ambassadors for Christ. They're proclaiming what Christ told them to proclaim. Jesus didn't say, get your own script and try and make this as clever as possible and get people really excited and get them worked up. He said, just tell them my words. Acts 4:12. Look a few verses ahead. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is what? No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now go back to chapter 3, verse 7. I don't want you to miss this. And he, that being Peter, took him by the right hand and raised him up. Do you understand what just transpired here? By Peter reaching down. According to the temple rules, he disqualified himself from worship. Sorry, Peter, you can't worship. You're disqualified. You touched a sinner, a defiled sinner that Peter would have been forbidden by the religious leaders of his time to worship. See, that's the difference, friends, between Christ and religion. Jesus tells us in Luke 14:13 that we're to invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind when we have a feast. Verse 7. I love how God works. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Immediately. We're told in Acts 4:22, this man's over 40 years old. This man's been given recreated legs instantly by God. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. He doesn't start by walking. He doesn't start by standing. What's he do? He leaps. He's never learned how to walk. And the first thing he does is leap. I love how God redeems people. It's not just a casual thing, is it? This man leaps. I'd met a man in the prison system years ago. And by all accounts, he was a hopeless and helpless drug addict. He'd been using drugs for 35 years. And he would come to church with me, and he was not grasping anything. It would break my heart every week. He didn't understand truths in the scriptures. It was like his ears were shut. He didn't understand the fellowship. He was always complaining about everybody and what was wrong with them and how mean they were. And he continued to live this life in sin. Couldn't participate in communion. But I just kept encouraging him, just keep coming. Just keep sitting beside us. Just keep speaking to the people that were around us, the community. So I move here, and about a year ago, I get a phone call from him. And on the other end of the phone, this man is crying. He's crying. This is a 55-year-old man who looks like he's about 75. And I say, "What is wrong?" He says, "Wrong? Nothing's wrong." He goes, "I'm standing outside in the rain dancing." He goes, "I know what you mean now about being born again." He goes, "I get this. I know what you've been saying for all these years. This is amazing." Have to reach out to them. We have to hold them fast when they want to run the other way. And show them the common graces sitting under God's word. Community. You said, "You folks aren't like the rest of the world." You realize that. You like really love each other. Right? You're not wanting anything from each other. You just love each other because you love Christ. So we see God does he does the saving, he does the healing, but we have to reach out to them. So we saw in verses 1 and 2 the contrast. Could you see that? The holy, everything was so holy. And this one who was unholy. By the way, just like all we were at one point. Amen? And then we see the contact. We see that this is God's will. Now look at verse 8 through 10. "And he," that being the once beggar, "entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Third observation, I want you to see the community. This is you. This is us. Where do the apostles take this man? He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This once lame man, this man considered defiled by all the religious people they're going to pass by, is walking by them all, leaping, praising God. Passing through the courtyard of the Gentiles, proceeding through the courtyard of the women, and he finally winds up in the courtyard of the men. He's unable to contain himself. He's praising God. And he's accompanied by who? The apostles. Holy men. He doesn't seem to be interested in keeping a low profile, does he? And it says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God." See, the ministry of Jesus Christ that was doing this while Jesus was walking the earth is now continuing through the apostles. "And all the people saw it." all the people that knew what the prophetic promises of Scripture were when Messiah would come. You see, being Gentiles, we don't know these things. But for them, they knew this. They were waiting for these signs to finally occur. Isaiah 35, 6. When Messiah comes, it says, "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer." They're not missing this. The impossible has just happened. All the people know this messianic prophecy. They have been waiting for this day. And it says that all recognize him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. You begin to see the level of attention this is getting, don't you? Nobody's missing this. This guy is a billboard for Jesus saves. The Greek gives the impression that he's going around to the various groups and saying, "Hey, you remember me from out front? I'm that guy. This is what the Lord did. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I'm healed." And this all occurs before the worship service. This is the warm-up. Wait till we get to the next couple weeks. But I want you today to see a few things that I pray the Lord has impressed upon your hearts. One is I want you to see the contrast between the apostles and the temple and the beggar. Remember, the apostles are walking in like we walk in every Sunday, full of hope, full of joy, anticipation that they're going to hear from the Lord, that they're going to worship together corporately, that sins are forgiven, that the Spirit of God is going to move. And they're in this holy temple. And this once beggar, one who was once broken, one who was once without hope, one who was forsaken by community and by religion. Can you see the contrast? But then the apostles make contact. And they draw this man into community. They contact him. They touch one that they're not supposed to touch. And they bring him in. And they bring him in not just to the temple. That would be splendid to see the awe and the beauty because he has never seen this. But they bring him into community. Sin forgiven. Healing performed. And what's he doing? He's worshiping God. Friends, never forget that you and I were once outside the gate. I can tell you personally, the hardest place to walk into when you're defiled is through the doors of a church. The hardest place. But that's exactly who we're supposed to reach. As we go through the next few verses, that they are holding him. He is holding them as they're walking in. John 10:9. So I want you to remember how God met you when you were outside the gate. When you were outside the beautiful gates. When you were outside the beautiful doors. Remember, we still have these amazing churches in our community that have these beautiful doors. You know you're going into some place holy, don't you? The doors are grand. But they're also intimidating to someone who's convicted of sin. I want you to see the gate. John 10:9. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." because of Christ's finished work on the cross, you can repent today. And the gates of heaven are swung open so that you can enter today. He's done that for you and for me. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we are just overwhelmed that you would give someone legs to leap and to praise you, who was once considered hopeless and helpless. That by and through the finished work of Jesus Christ, you give ones who appear to be dead in sin new life. And that is us walking and leaping and praising God. Lord, let us never forget what you've done through those who you've placed in contact with us in our lives, who continued to be faithful, continued to stretch out their arm to us while we were outside the gate. But Lord, also burden our hearts for those who are still outside the gate. They need for us to reach out to them with your word and with hope. So Lord, place us upon our hearts, seal these words and us as we go out this week, and that we can do this because your word tells us this is what we are called to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.